on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
And good morning. It is indeed Monday, and we'll begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, you tell us in your word today that now is a very acceptable time to call upon you. So, Lord, we're calling. We ask your mercy and your grace as we begin this week. We ask your mercy for all of us. And we ask that as we go forward in this week, we will learn to trust you more and more. In Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wondrous deeds. His right hand has won victory for him, his holy arm. In the sight of the nations, he has revealed his justice. He has remembered his kindness and his faithfulness toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation by our God. Sing joyfully to the Lord, all you lands. Break into song. Sing praise.
All the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Mm-hmm. Now it's up to us to make sure that people have seen it. Now they need to know it.
Right.
So it's up to us to evangelize. You know, we have to go forth and tell somebody our story about our encounter with the living God, about our encounter with Christ. You know, something we can't keep to ourselves.
Amen. I think that's our life's work, isn't it? For us to get holy and help everybody else get holy too. Right? And I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about on the show on Morning Glory. And listeners, we would love for you to join us. Join the conversation. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. You can also tag us on Twitter at EWTN Radio. I'm also on Twitter at Gloria_Purvis, Deacons at Deacon Harold, and Monsignors at MSGR Pope. We're going to be talking about something I think really interesting coming out of Alabama. Alabama basically has made chemical castration a condition of parole for those, basically pedophiles, those people that they say had convictions for sexual offenses against children 13 and younger. And so, you know, I want to talk about the ethics of this. You know, what do we think about chemical castration? Don't worry, I'll lay out for you during that segment what chemical castration is and some more things about the law, but we'd love to hear your thoughts on it.
And we're also going to talk about Venerable Father Augustus Tolton. The former slave who became a priest takes one more step towards sainthood.
Oh, he's a venerable now, so no longer just servant of God. He's
moving on up.
Right. To the east side. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and also today we'll talk a little bit about, you know, just from yesterday's Feast of the Trinity, there's a question that sometimes comes up. If Jesus is God and calls himself equal to the Father in other places, why at one point does it say the Father is greater than I? And so maybe we can look at that and try to parse that for a few minutes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've been excited that it was a solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, but I didn't get to do a Corpus Christi procession. Did either of you guys get to do one?
Well, that's coming week. And by the way, we got a great Corpus Christi procession. In my parish, we're going to, at 1 o'clock, right at the end of the second Mass, we're all going to process out and hope to have people from all over the city join us. But we're going to go right up East Capitol, past the Capitol, past the Supreme Court, on carrying Jesus and the Eucharistic procession, Corpus Christi procession. We're going to end at St. Joseph's Church. So I really hope that you'll pray for that, because it's a big one. And we're all walking up one of the most important streets in the city. Yeah.
So, you know, Monsignor, that's how I get so mixed up. I knew it was the Holy Trinity, and I'm thinking Corpus Christi and thinking procession. Yeah, I'm getting mixed up. Thank you for making it clear, Gloria. You didn't miss anything. That's next week.
Yeah.
Right. Amen.
Well, this past weekend, I was in Rapid City, Illinois, population 1,000. But it was wonderful. I mean, yes, Father's Day. I was given my last talk in the parish yesterday during Father's Day, so I wasn't home. Mm. But the kids and my wife sent me pictures, the technology today. But it was the longest parish mission I've ever done, 7 full days, including preaching at the weekday masses plus the Sunday masses. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. And actually, I'm going to be doing a retreat this week at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament. So I'm actually in the studio today at EWTN doing the show.
Oh, nice.
At the mothership.
All right.
You're at the mothership. Well, I had a super busy, wonderful weekend. So Friday, I started off with the Given Institute at the Catholic University of America. They had something they put together called the Given Forum, which is really like a leadership training for young women. And so I was a keynote speaker on Friday morning. I talked about discovering one's gifts and things like that, which was a lot of fun. So, and then I moved on right after I gave the keynote. I shuttled myself right over to Georgetown University, where they had a, you know, something I think that's really important. It's a, they have a Georgetown University, I guess what you call it, Department of Catholic Social Thought, convened a national gathering for lay leaders to talk about a wounded church and a divided nation. And we looked at the sexual abuse crisis. We looked at learning from victim survivors, institutional accountability from diocese, the USCCB, the Vatican. How do we develop and promote diverse lay leadership? How do you overcome clericalism? And then putting together some context for reform and renewal, thinking about the historical, theological, and ecclesial in that context. So it was a very in-depth, long, morning to late night, two-day conference to really try to talk about these issues with a variety of lay leaders from across the United States. It was really challenging and fulfilling, I really must say.
Excellent.
And then, of course, Father's Day. And by the way, I was sick all weekend, so I don't know how I made it to today. But I did. So that was good. But so I was looking at some of these news stories. And Deacon, you have to talk about My Little Pony, because I really I wasn't sure that I heard right.
Yeah. So if Morning Glory listeners remember, we talked about not too long ago the cartoon television series Arthur was introducing same sex couple, and then we talked about He-Man and She-Ra, you know, that. Mm-hmm. And so now My Little Pony is joining the fray. Discovery Family cartoon series My Little Pony is introducing a same-sex couple on the show for the first time. It aired in Great Britain, and now it's going to air in the United States as part of quote-unquote Pride Month. So they're indoctrinating our children into this lifestyle choice decision. They're just trying to make it, they're trying to normalize it. It's just like any other relationship. And again, they're starting with these cartoons, indoctrinating these kids. Like we talked about last week, the library where they're reading
the drag queen story.
I mean, the younger and younger trying to normalize this behavior.
So here's my thing. I'm like, my whole thing is I say, let children be children. Why does there need to be any sexual content at all in any of these children's stories?
Exactly.
I'm like, just let a child be a child. We don't need to introduce anything to them. I'm like, the wonder and innocence of childhood should be sacrosanct, in my opinion. And I feel so much that, you know, in our culture war, the children are the ones that end up being the victims, because everybody wants to try to force things down on them. I'm like, just let them be. We don't have to have any sexual content. Just let them have fantasy and play that's innocent. And my big thing about the introduction of sexual things to children is that it normalizes. They don't have the wisdom and maturity of adults. They don't have nuanced thinking. So things that should not, in other words, I don't think you should normalize for children in their own minds things that in any other case would raise a red flag. That's my issue, whether it's the drag queen story hour, the nudity at Pride, you know, did you see in some things, or some of the outfits at Pride? Why? I say these are not things that children should be exposed to. They don't have nuanced thinking. They're not innocent. They're innocent. Just let them be. That's my big beef with the whole thing. Just let them be. And then
I couldn't agree with you more. I mean, that's just, let kids be kids. And it's getting harder, but parents have to work even harder. Maybe just unplug all these televisions. Yep. Just unplug all that stuff.
You know, Monsignor,
television as babysitter is over.
You know what, Monsignor? Thank you. I do think sometimes, you know, people need to think about that. It might be a sacrifice that you actually just have to find something else besides TV to occupy your children. I know some people, like, you know, you just can't let them go outside unsupervised because that's not so safe. But maybe some reading of some books, getting games like Connect Four, Uno, things that really keep them away from devices. Because it's like putting them, really a device can be like putting them right outside anyway with a bunch of strangers unsupervised. And now it seems like with the TV, things that you didn't expect to have sexual content does. So maybe it's some time to unplug them from that. I get it. And there was something, the city of Wascom, Texas became the first city in the nation to ban abortion, declaring itself a sanctuary city for the unborn. Now, what I wanted to look up, I was like, well, they said they made to make abortions in the city a criminal offense. I was like, criminal offense for who? That's what I was wondering. Mm-hmm. And so when I looked it up, because I was like, what is this? Is this women? Is this doctors? So the ordinance makes organizations that perform abortions or assist in obtaining them criminal organizations, such as NARAL, Pro-Choice Texas, and others like them. So I really wonder how that would work if you make an organization criminal, you know, just in terms of prosecution. But anyway, I get what they're trying to do. They're trying mm-hmm. to say all life, you know, in the womb is sacred in our town, and we want to protect that life.
Well, you know, mm-hmm. it's interesting because states have been doing it, but now cities, mm-hmm. you know, so it's just interesting how mm-hmm. that all works. I thought because if the state did it, the city wouldn't have to, but I guess, you know, it's getting down to the local level now.
Well, and I think also because they are targeting the organization and not the doctor, a lot of these laws are saying the doctors would be face consequences. These are saying any organizations that perform it. Or so I'm wondering if that then would lead to snatching their license or whatever to operate the city or maybe building codes. I mean, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know how they would do this, but I was, you know, because I was like, an organization. What does that mean? So anyway, that's something to think about and to watch what's going on in Wascom, Texas. This is a border city. It's a little small place. 2,200 people in the city. So it's a really small little town. So
that idea of sanctuary city, well, it's an amazing how all these ideas flip around. But I have a feeling that those who support sanctuary cities won't support this kind of a sanctuary city. I don't know.
You know, but, you know, here's the thing for me. I understand wanting to support life, right? And you want to support everyone. Mm-hmm. You know, I should hope that there'll be some people that will see the wisdom in supporting life in the womb, protecting life in the womb as well. Mm-hmm. But so far we haven't seen that big, we agree with that yet. So we'll see. We'll see. Mm-hmm. I was pretty excited that Notre Dame held its first mass this morning. I kind of wonder if they felt like all like, you know, chest puffed out, like, here we come. this is like a big victory to have that. So look, we're gonna have a great show. Please stay with us and email us morningglory@ewtn.com. next we'll be talking about the ethics of chemical castration of pedophiles. Can't wait to hear your thoughts on that.
Morning Glory, it's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter after. There's a place for you at our breakfast table. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Yes, and thank you for joining us this morning around our breakfast table. In fact, we're better than a cup of coffee because we're free. You know, a cup of coffee, you got to pay for that. Even if you do it at home, you got to go to the store. But here on Morning Glory, and we love for you to join us. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. We're also on Twitter, @EWTN Radio. So, you know, this is going to be an interesting story, Gloria. Yeah. I'm really, really interested to hear. I think all of us are interested to hear about this chemical castration.
So Governor Kay Ivey on, I think it was Monday, sometime in June, earlier this month, she signed a chemical castration bill. And what this is, it requires convicted sex offenders whose victims are 13 and younger to undergo this chemical castration as a condition of their parole. The bill only applies to those who commit their crimes after September 1st, 2019. So any pedophiles up for parole right now would not be subject to this. And so some people might be saying, well, what is chemical castration? Well, so the bill would require some sex offenders to take basically a drug that, among other things that it does, reduces, inhibits, or blocks the production of testosterone hormones or other chemicals in a man's body. And the treatment is designed to block testosterone production and lower a person's sex drive. And so how is it administered? They either take it through injections administered by the Department of Public Health, or they take it in a tablet form, and they need to start taking that medicine at least a month before they're released on parole. Now, some people say, well, who pays for it? The parolee is supposed to pay for it. Unless they could not afford it, then the state will step in. And they would continue taking that medicine until a court decides a parolee can stop undergoing the procedure. Some people want to know, well, is this reversible? And they say, yes, reversible once the person stops taking the medication. However, if the parolee stops taking the meds before the court says it can, they'd be considered in violation of the parole and could be sentenced to prison. Now, let me be clear. Chemical castration does not remove any organs, nor is it a form of sterilization. They said there can be side effects with chemical castration, such as osteoporosis, cardiovascular disease, depression, and hot flashes. So I guess they must give this to women, to where the men can get hot flashes too here. Now, they say it's not really clear whether it has any effect or whether it's medically proven. That's what the director of the ACLU of Alabama says. And but some other studies have shown that offenders who undergo chemical castration have a lower recidivism rate than those without it. And in case you're wondering, there are other states that have chemical castration. That's Louisiana, Montana, California, and Florida have chemical castration laws on the books. So some people raised concerns that the judge is the one that informs the parolee about the possible side effects of chemical castration, not a doctor. So that's one concern people have, that a judge is basically telling somebody about their side effects. Another concern people raised is that this is a blanket policy for all sexual offenders, with victim survivors 13 and younger would receive the treatment. It's not on a case-by-case basis. All of them would have to go through chemical castration. And some people thought, you know, that it should be on a case by case. And some people think it's actually inhumane, you know, to do this to these parolees. So I'm very interested in y'all's thoughts on this.
Yeah. Well, you know, the question, I guess, maybe to clarify, is this something required, or is it something that they can voluntarily do so they get a lower sentence?
No, this is required for parole. This is when you're going to get released. Before they release you out among the world and among the public, this is mandatory. This is mandatory for all convicted pedophiles. Convicted September 2019 going forward, would be required to undergo chemical castration, either through injections or tablet, taking the medicine by tablet. And it's supposed to reduce the sex drive. Again, that's the goal, and they think it reduces the person's sex drive by reducing testosterone and other things. Some people say, you know, it's not inhumane. They say the punishment should fit the crime. They're like, their crime has marked these children for life, and so they should be marked for life. And I understand wanting to protect future children that they might come encounter and come in contact with these people. I guess to me, I'm like, gosh, this is the one thing where I'm like, what makes it so hard for me is, so they're basically saying, we know we're letting some people back out that very well could reoffend. And I think when you consider the age of the victim survivors, it makes it a very scary thing, I think, for the public. It's a sticky issue. And I'm hoping to hear from my listeners. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. Tag us on Twitter at EWTN Radio. You can also send me a direct message at Gloria_Purvis on Twitter.
You know, in my previous profession in campus law enforcement, I could tell you I've dealt with pedophiles. Mm-hmm. And the recidivism rate is extremely high. That means, in other words, the chance that they will offend again after even being caught the first time is very, very high. Now there is, I think there's some legitimate thing here as far as the doctor versus the judge, because now we have to make a distinction. We're not talking about people, from what I can see in the story, that are on sex offender registries.
Mm-mm.
Right? Because there's a different levels of sex offense. So, for example,
right.
a level one offender would be like a high school teacher having a consensual relationship with a 16-year-old that they're coaching or teaching or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's different than what we're talking about. So we're not talking about sex offender registry. We're talking about pedophiles.
Now,
pedophilia is a psychological condition that's definable in the DSM-4.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a psychological condition, and there is a chemical, you're talking about the chemical castration that deals
yeah.
with that. So we're making sure we're talking about actual convicted pedophiles here and
yeah.
not just people on a sex offender registry, because it's not the same thing. And it's interesting the church's take on this. You know, Father Tad Pohlchik,
mm-hmm.
You know, raises some medical or some ethical questions regarding this as well.
Yeah, he's with the National Bioethics Center, Catholic Bioethics Center. Yeah, Father Tad, his concern was that, you know, the judge is the one. And also, the judge is the one talking about the informs about side effects, and also that it's blanket for all pedophiles, and maybe okay. thought it should be on a case by case. I will say this. The birth control pill is just, you don't even have a person telling you, you just get a bunch of papers and you're supposed to read about the side effects, you
yeah.
know, and there are multiple yeah, ones, right? So I find that, you know, in terms of a doctor, a judge, I'm like, for women, we don't get anybody informing us of the risk. You read that pamphlet yourself.
Yeah. Now, the other thing is that I think that people who support this very strongly are going to be a little disappointed that there is no magic pill. Human behavior is very complicated. It exists at many levels of motivation. We often hear this about rape, right? It's not simply a crime of sex. It's a crime of anger or passion.
Power.
It's a crime about power. It's about all these things. I think that people who think this pill, and it could help, but I think that the idea that this is going to just eliminate a problem, dream on. So we also, I think, when you look at making something mandatory, I agree with Father that the it should be on a case by case basis, and it should also be a question of how likely is this really. We have to factor in how likely is this really to just completely cancel the problem down to zero. And I'm going to just tell everybody, dream on if you think there's some magic pill.
Well, we heard from Paul on Twitter. Paul says chemical castration is not a good idea. He says not very effective. It's expensive, may cause harm to recipients, and it's a slippery slope toward eugenics.
Interesting.
All right?
Well, yeah, the concern that Father Tad brings up is that that chemical castration could actively strip away any vestige of an offender's personal sexuality and render him sterile, androgynous, and or inert. And that could raise legitimate ethical concerns about violating that person's bodily and personal integrity. You know,
mm-hmm.
so I mean, so there are issues here, you know, and mm-hmm. I would think that the judge would have, before he issues something like this, would have the person's psychological profile, you know, from a board certified licensed psychologist that confirms the diagnosis before mm-hmm. he would issue such. Again, and I agree with Father Pohlchik and Monsignor Pope, case by case basis. Every person is different. Every situation is different.
Well, I have to take the just
yep.
for the sake of discussion, let me take the other side. Just for the sake of discussion,
right.
Let me take the other side. So since they know that they can't necessarily stop people and they haven't changed the law, right? And they're like, well, we're going to let, because the law only allows them to be held for a certain amount of time, right? And they have by right to be paroled. And let's say they are paroled at some point, they don't die in prison. I mean, they want to have some kind of safeguards for children because we know this is someone that can reoffend. So I get that part of the argument. Still, not too late for people to write in. Let us know. MorningGlory@EWTN.com. You can send me a DM on Twitter @Gloria_Purvis.
Well, next we're going to be talking about Father Augustus Tolton, the former African-American slave who became a priest and now is advancing towards sainthood.
Amen. And we'll also talk a little bit about why Jesus says the Father is greater than He when we return.
Great.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
And we are back, and we begin this half hour again with prayer. And Lord, I'm mindful of all that St. Paul went through to bring us the gospel. It says here in the reading today from Mass that he indeed, through much endurance with afflictions, hardships, constraints, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, fasts, and vigils. Oh, Lord, so many things he went through for us, including stoning and just everything. Lord, so often we're upset by the smallest little trouble. Help us to know everything that Paul and the other apostles and down through the centuries, all the saints have done. Give us this beautiful gospel, this faith that we have. Keep us strong and help us endure the suffering we must endure for the sake of the kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I will bless you, O God, my King, and I will bless your name forever. I will bless you day after day and praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is great and highly to be praised. His greatness cannot be measured.
Amen. His greatness cannot be measured. You know, I start feeling myself reaching for my tambourine, Deacon, as you were praying the psalm. I was like, don't get me going this morning. But that's what we need. We need to get going this morning. We need to remember his greatness cannot be measured. So all those people going out there, stepping out on Monday, going, remember the Lord, the victory has been won. We mighty God, we serve. So step on out there. Step in glory.
Yeah. And later on in the show, today we're going to talk about why does Jesus say the Father is greater than I if the persons of the Trinity are equal? And so we'll look into that a little bit. But now we need to hear from Deacon about Father Augustus Tolton. Some good news.
Make sure y'all please write in, email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. Also, you can tweet us. It looks like our EWTN radio Twitter handle might be having a little bit of maybe not responding, but so why don't you, if you don't mind, you can DM me at Gloria_Purvis on Twitter, or tag me, or tag Deacon Harrell, or tag Monsignor Pope.
Well, over the last week, we heard the wonderful news, exciting news, great news, that Father Augustus Tolton, former slave who became the first African-American priest, was elevated to venerable. He was a servant of God, and now as you advance towards sainthood, Pope Francis approved the petition by the Congregation for the Cause of Saints, and now he is Venerable Father Augustus Tolton. It means we need two miracles. Now the first miracle in order to become beatified, and then the second miracle to become a saint. So very exciting news. And those of you who aren't familiar with Father Augustus Tolton, you can go to EWTNRC.com, and you can get my book on Father Augustus Tolton.
Very good.
Yeah, the Father Augustus Tolton, the slave who became the first African American priest, by EWTN Publishing. The first chapter of the book goes over a quick summary of his life, but the rest of the book are lessons we can learn from his life, how to build strong families, overcome racism, finding joy in God's mercy, the power of prayer. You know, things we can incorporate into our life today to learn from the life of this incredible man of God. So it's very, very exciting news.
Yes,
I'm excited. I'm excited about it. I mean, he's one of the five African-Americans in the United States on the path to sainthood. So this is like a big, big deal, I think. It's something that the African-American Catholic and American Catholic community should be very excited about.
Yeah, I want to also say, I hope if you have had the opportunity in your area, there's a beautiful play that's simply entitled Tolton, and it's a beautiful, beautifully done play, and if you haven't had it in your area, you ought to ask for it, and we had it here in the D.C. area. I'm sure you saw it, Gloria. We brought parishioners over to see it. It's just magnificent. It's really, in some sense, a one-man show, but it interacts with things. But anyway, it's a really beautiful thing. And here's the key point, you know, how much, you know, hatred he endured and others like him. So many parishioners that go way back in my parish who gosh, all the hatred and the rejection they endured, and yet still they never lost their faith. They just they were tenacious. They held on to their faith. They built, and they say, you know, this, no one's going to take my religion from me. And it's just a remarkable testimony of that we should all heed.
Well, yeah, you know, it's interesting that you say that, because I can't remember which is an African-American bishop was saying that, you know, people say, why are there so few black Catholics? And he said, you should be asking why there's so many. If you understood the experience of black Catholics in the United States, you should be asking yourselves why there are so many, actually. And I think this is a good, some people I think are not familiar with the things that black Catholics endured within the church itself, you know, particularly Father Tolton, you know, people being told that if you go to his mass, it doesn't count. I mean, just a lot of, I mean, that's on the milder side. Deacon could get into the deeper things, but that's on the milder side of the things that he faced and endured.
Yeah, you know, just a quick mention, the play, it's by St. Luke Productions, Leonardo mm-hmm. DeFilippis, the same company that brought us the Therese movie. You know, Leonardo DeFilippis and St. Luke Productions are famous for these kind of one-act plays that they do, and the one on Tolton is I agree with Monsignor, is very, very well done. And I little plug for that, because he's from the Pacific Northwest. He lives about an hour north of where I am. So pretty awesome. But yeah, so, you know, they escaped from slavery. You know, his father escaped through the Underground Railroad first to fight in the Civil War to help free his family. Mm-hmm. You know, and he died early on in the war. But then his mother escaped with his brother and sister across the Mississippi River into Quincy, Illinois. And when they got there, you know, they're free, they escape slavery, and you think, okay, we're going to be accepted. And so they start going to parishes, and, you know, the priests and the nuns accept them with open arms, but it's the church, the parishioners, who rejected them. So, you know, they would say things like, we're going to take our kids out of Catholic school, or we're going to no longer financially support this parish, or we're going to leave the Catholic faith if they continue to worship here.
And so I understood that there was one priest in Illinois that was really against Father Tolton, and that he was the one that was saying if you go to his mass, it wouldn't be acceptable for Sunday. And let's be fair, he had to go to Rome to be educated. So I don't want to say writ large that the priests and the bishops accepted him, because he did have to go to Rome to get educated.
Oh, no. Yeah, exactly. I was just going to make that point. Not one bishop would accept him into a seminary, and you know, they felt they couldn't, you know, handle it. So I think you're right. It was certainly the priests, and in fact, two priests in particular were very, the one in Rome, but also here in America. But anyway, the whole story is magnificent, and Deacon, you know, you lay it out also in the book, and there's other things available, but it's just a magnificent story of somebody's really staying close to the faith. Despite most of the members of that faith saying we don't want you,
I think he understood what many of us fail to recognize is that he focused on the teachings of the church. What the church teaches is true and good and beautiful, despite the people in the church who are all sinners in need of God's mercy. So he focused on the teaching and not the people. And I'd love to hear your thoughts. So email us, morningglory@ewtn.com, or tag us on Twitter @EWTNRadio.
You know, what can we learn from the Venerable Tolton in these times, where we see that, you know, some of our priests and bishops and cardinals have failed, you know, in that regard? There's a lesson here to be learned, I think, you know, when you see the failings of people that are... you know, the ministers of God, it doesn't make you run away, because you know that the teachings are true. You know that the Eucharist is real. And I had an encounter over this weekend with a woman who had, because of the failings of the bishops and the priests regarding the sex abuse crisis, she just said that was just one straw too many, and she walked away. You know what? Since we can, now that he's a venerable, we can ask for his intercession. I think I'm going to start asking for his intercession for those people who walked away because of the crisis, that they felt it was one too many, that maybe they could be inspired by the same spirit that kept him, you know, faithful and in the church despite, you know, the real human failings that he saw in the people in the church, in the priests and in the bishops.
Right. I'd also add to that, Gloria. You know, yeah, the same thing that I think what Augustus Tolton was able to do was to find certain individuals and work with them. And so once you know, he found his own parish priest, and then also was sent to Rome. He was befriended there by the head of the congregation for the missions, and mm-hmm. and worked with them. And this is where you're always going to find some kindred souls, and keep working in the church. Keep working, because you're right. Trying to make the big part of the church change, or the leadership change, is like trying to turn an aircraft carrier around, you know? It's tough at times, and there's a lot of entrenched things, but this is what he did. And also, I want to just say, regarding Father Tolton, now venerable, I want to say that this also, he was a very smart, he mastered Latin quickly and Greek. I mean, an amazing linguist. He went off to Italy, and he mastered Italian, and he was ready to go almost anywhere in the world, and they decided to send him back into the crucible as an ambassador, and he suffered a lot for that decision, but he obeyed it, and he went. He came back here to this country, and he could have experienced a lot more acceptance other places, maybe more fruitful ministry, maybe better health, less stress. Mm-hmm. He came back. So there's so many layers of his life that I think we want to look at, that in spite of his treatment in the church and so on, he was able to work with those he could and obey, and even and continue to endure it. So
yeah, he also knew German as well.
That's right. That's right.
You know, just a brilliant mind and a wonderful soul. And, you know, he did something I wish we would do more today. You're exactly right, Monsignor. We're so polarized in this country right now on so many different issues, on race, on life issues. On, you know, we need to be, like Father Tolton, to sit down and talk with people. And like, okay, let's sit down and talk about this. Let's not just hate each other. Let's not throw stones at each other. Let's sit down and just okay, let's honestly talk and engage in dialogue, and so we can come to the truth, you know, the truth, not your truth, my truth, the truth. And ultimately, what is truth? It's that the question that Pilate asked. Truth ultimately is a person, the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, and so that's the truth that we need to come to. And I am so grateful to the Holy Father for moving his cause forward, and now we just need a miracle, you know, for as a beatification, and then eventually, hopefully, for sainthood. But as you said, Gloria, people could now start praying directly for Father Tolton as an intercessor before God, now that he's venerable. It's just a wonderful step forward in the faith.
I'm wondering if people want to send us their thoughts on Venerable Augustus Tolton or persevering among difficulties. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com, or tag us on Twitter at EWTN Radio or Gloria_Purvis. And we hear from Carol in Saginaw, Michigan. She just finished reading the story of Father Tolton. She said, what an amazing faith and example he is. He never gave up despite all he endured.
All right. Amen. And when we return, we'll talk about why does Jesus say the Father is greater than he is if the persons of the Trinity are equal? Well, first that.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter till. We're your morning cup of coffee for your soul. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And you're listening to Morning Glory. I'm Gloria Purvis, joined by my world traveling co-host and brilliant mind, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. He's in the mothership, as we call it, in Birmingham, Alabama, this morning. So, but that's still a better time frame than being in Portland. Yeah, but early, but just not that early. So you're still up very early. And of course, our godly council today, Monsignor Charles Pope, the pastor of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian Church in Washington, D.C. And Monsignor, you're really trying to make sure our brains are alert and awake this morning. If we're going to be talking about why Jesus says the Father is greater, and then at the same time, we know the persons of the Trinity are equal. So what's that about?
Yeah. Well, you know, we know that Jesus taught in frankly, in such a daring way that people, you know, picked up stones to try to, you know, even kill him, and he would say, you know, before Abraham ever was, I am. And they said they were trying to stone him because he was making himself equal to the Father, and he doesn't back down. And elsewhere he says, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And so we have all of these testimonies where Jesus shows himself to be co-equal with his Father and a member of the Trinity. And yet, elsewhere, there comes this moment in John 14, verse 28, he says, if you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, by the way, if some of you ever run into Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these folks that, yes, you know, in effect, deny the divinity of Christ, they'll use a text like this, right?
Yeah, so, that's right. Yeah.
And it's as if, oh, gee, the Catholic Church never saw this text before. I'm going to show it to them for the first time. You know, and, of course, not true. We've been pondering these texts for a lot longer than most of these other sects have even existed. But so, again, yeah, the answer to this is twofold, I think. First of all, the most common and quick answer is that Christ is referring to his humanity, his human nature here, not to his divine nature. In that sense, the Father is greater than I. He's referring there to his human nature. Now, I'll just give you a couple fathers of the church. You know, Theodoret of Sears says, mm-hmm, Jesus saying this to us, sometimes therefore I, Jesus, say that I am equal to the Father, and at other times I say that the Father is greater than I. I am not contradicting myself, but I am showing that I am God and a human being, and I want you to know how the Father is greater than I. When I say that, I was talking from the flesh, but not from my person of the divinity. So, again, he said, as Jesus say, I'm referring to my human nature when I speak like that, when I say the Father is greater. Now, St. Augustine says something similar. He says, let us acknowledge, then, the twofold substance of Christ, the divine, which is equal to the Father, and the human, which is inferior. And so again, these are the things.
So,
yes.
So, you know, this is where I get confused when we say the Son of Man is a higher title than the Son of God. So what am I misunderstanding here?
Yeah.
Because when I hear this, I get confused.
Yeah. You have to sort of go back in the scriptures and sort of put yourself back in time a bit. Because, yes, to modern ears, Son of God sounds higher than Son of Man. But the problem is, in the Old Testament and even in Jesus' time, Son of God could be an ambiguous title. It could refer to angels. It could refer to, you know, it was sometimes referred to human beings or in general and so on. So it was more of a vague title. Jesus takes up the title Son of Man, and he taps into the great vision of Daniel, particularly in Daniel 7, where he sees the Ancient One seated there, and one like a Son of Man brought in and given all power and kingship, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that shall never be taken away. And so it's a great high, mm-hmm, title of the great Son of God that is mentioned. And so in that sense, paradoxically, at least to modern ears, Son of Man is a much higher title than Son of God, which could be understood very widely.
I think what you're saying, Monsignor, could also apply when Jesus, when they ask Jesus about when the end of the world is coming and that kind of thing, and he, uh-huh, says, no one knows, not even the Son. Right? So, yeah, he's like, wait a minute, how could, right, he not, right, know? Because, yeah, he's God. You know, so I, yeah, think the same thing applies there as well.
Yeah, the Son as human, yeah, that's right. So that's, I think, the first sense that we can say that in a sense that Jesus can say the Father is greater. Now, in a much more restricted, and I want to emphasize that, a much more restrictive sense, but there is, even though within the Trinity, a certain greatness, a particular greatness that the Father has. As, you know, here we go with our $10 terms, but the Father is the principium deitatis. He's the source of the deity, or the principle of the deity. So that is to say that he's eternally begetting his Son, and the Son is eternally begotten, and the two of the Holy Spirit proceeds from them both. But because the Father is, if you will, the principium of the eternal begetter, there is a certain sense, and a very restricted sense, I want to say, wherein we can say that there's a certain greatness in being the one who begets rather than the one who is begotten. You know, one gives, mm-hmm, the other use, you know, and it's an eternal begetting and so on. So in that sense, you know, one can say this, that there are these processions in the Trinity. So, yeah, by the way, there's just a little quote from the Athanasian Creed that might be, just to show you how technical these things can become. This is from the Athanasian Creed. It says, the Father is made by none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, not made nor created nor begotten, but he proceeds from them. So you see how technical this has become. We want to be so careful. But you notice again, the Father alone, it says, is made by none, neither created nor begotten. And again, Jesus is Son. He's not made or created, but he is begotten. So there's a certain greatness in that sense, a very qualified greatness, being the begetter rather than the begotten. So I think we can see it that way, but I think the main, if you run into this question, the main thing is to go, look, Jesus is talking here certainly in terms of his human nature, because otherwise you go into all these theological hair-splitting things, which I've already shown you, very technical.
Well, as soon as you said he's talking as man, the Father is greater than he, that summed it up. I was like, I got you. I'm good with it.
Yeah, we're done here.
We're done here. Very clear. And you also wrote about it at your blog, and I tweeted a copy of it at Gloria_Purvis, and I'm sure you're going to tweet it if you haven't already at MSGR Pope. If you haven't already, probably tweet it out later today in case listeners want to read that article. I mean, it's very... very interesting. And if you haven't written in to us yet or tweeted us, please do so. MorningGlory@EWTN.com. Tag us on Twitter at EWTN Radio. You can also send me a direct message at Gloria_Purvis. You know, I want to ask you, Monsignor, because you write so many. What made you write that article? I'm just curious. Did you get into a discussion?
Yeah. I mean, you know, I write a question and answer column over the Sunday Visitor, and these questions come in. Yeah, people ask. And likewise, Jehovah's Witnesses are out there saying, see, you know, your own Bible says, he says the Father's greater. And so we get these questions, not infrequently.
Right. We've got some emails coming in. I'll let you guys read the one from Elizabeth on chemical castrations.
Yeah. It says here, as the daughter of a pedophile who abused his children, I will tell you, I don't know anything that stops their behavior. They never change, ever, and you cannot leave them near any children. These people ruin lives forever of young children. We carry this wound to the grave. Even when we have healing from the Lord, we are never truly done with it. So again, this is a sad truth. I mean, at least, you know, this idea of these wounds being so deep, and we understand that, Elizabeth,
Right. And we heard the same pretty much from Frances Faustino on Twitter. She says it won't work. Who's going to police these people? They operate under reasoning normal humans don't use. There's no way to control them other than putting them in prison. They will take every opportunity to get to a child for the rest of their lives. And then we heard from someone who actually gives chemical castration. He says, Paul says he gives chemical castration routinely for prostate cancer. And in his opinion, physicians should not be used to directly administer justice, be it this or the death penalty, etc.
Wow. And we heard from Josie, said she's going to start asking Father Talta for his intercession in giving us courage to see and preach the truth in the church today.
Amen.
That's awesome. And again, you can go to EWTNRC.com in order to get my book on Father Augustus Talton.
And then we heard from a quick email. Oh, good. Yes.
I was going to say, Cindy, I'd like to address the Pope's changing of the Lord's Prayer. All I hear these days from my Protestant friends is that no Pope has a right to change the verbiage of the Lord's Prayer, that it is biblical. What can I do?
Yeah, now the answer to that, he's not changing the biblical text. He's changing the liturgical translation that we use in the Mass. And that has to, you know, every now and again, for example, we say, forgive us our debts, we forgive our debtors. You know, even the Protestants have different versions floating around. So, but again, I still oppose the change he made, but it's not changing the actual biblical fact against that.
I see. Thanks for that clarification.
Well, tomorrow we're going to talk about how to approach Pride Month as a Catholic.
That's a very interesting conversation. And then we're going to say, identity doesn't change God's creation. We'll get into a story of how that affected a child's life, an unborn child's life.
All right. And indeed, we asked the Lord to bless all of our listeners, that keep us faithful unto death. May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
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 This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.